Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you have not already. The Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter, and I want you to look at a very, very brief story, parable, in Mark 8. Look there, please. Growing up in East Point, for those of you who are new to the area, it is up in the south part of Metro Atlanta, up near the Fort McPherson area. Used to be a thriving business district on Main Street with all of the appropriate stores, and they now have been transferred out into the suburbs. The drugstore, the A&P supermarket, and the Woolworths Five and Dime, and clothing stores, sitting in front of the Rexall drugstore. Regularly, and particularly on weekends. I never forget this man. I can see his face now. He was there sitting at the front of the store, and he had out before him there, by him, he had a display of pencils. He had a cup. He was blind. It was evident he was blind. And he was there regularly with those pencils in that cup, month after month, year after year, in blindness. I have no idea whatsoever what it would be like to live one's life in darkness. I seek, like you do, to do something with the darkness as quickly as I can, either to sleep in it or to get some light so I can make my way through it. Eye disease and blindness was a common problem in the Middle East. Problems at birth in transfer of disease well before any modern technology. And given the climate and given the enormous problem with flies that would carry disease, many in the Middle East, in the ancient world, contracted severe eye problems, even blindness. Infectious ophthalmia, carried by flies. It caused heavy crusting on the eyes, drooping of the eyelids, a loss of the eyelashes, a clouding of the cornea. And one in a world that was not handicap friendly. Blind people were washed up on the shore, as it were, to fend for themselves. In our passage this morning, we have before us a miracle of our Lord. The miracles of hearing for the deaf and sight for the blind are pictures of the redemptive dominion plan of God. Please see this. And the appearance of this blind man here in Mark 8 and 22 through 26, his healing from his blindness, this sign miracle performed by our Lord has great significance that goes beyond just the hearing, the seeing that the man receives, that there is something else which comes about as a result of this blind man's moving from sightlessness to sight. There is something that happens here that we need to look at closely. I want to say this regarding the sign miracles of Christ. We have seen a number of them already in the Gospel of Mark. I want to remind you that the sign miracles of Christ, the healing miracles, were not performed just for the purpose of physical relief. There is more to sign miracles than that. Jesus did not come to eradicate famine and disease. At least, that was not the purpose of his earthly ministry. The sign miracles of Jesus Christ, fundamentally, were for the purpose of authenticating him. Or, simply put, they said that he was the real Messiah. That's what they did. They served as his credentials. The need of the blind for sight, in the passage that we look at this morning, the need of the blind for sight depicts something. It pictures something. Yes, the man who was sightless saw. But in the process, the disciples were given an object lesson, a visual aid, if you will, of a need for an increase in their own understanding. You must understand that and appreciate where this particular episode occurs in the gospel. That this pictures also, it depicts the need of Israel for the removal of the blindness of their own sin, and that they would move from darkness to light. Listen to what the prophet said, Isaiah 9. The people, 9 and 2, and it's quoted in Matthew 4 and 16, and there is an allusion to it in Luke in 1 and 79. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The people in Galilee, because that's the context of Isaiah 9 and 2. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The only way that the darkness, that Israel would be removed from her spiritual darkness, her blindness, would be for the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to take place. The new birth would dispel darkness, and Israel would see their Messiah. One of the complications of living, though, in Galilee, in Palestine in the first century, was that their religious leaders were blind themselves and were the blind leading the blind. Jesus says that of them in Matthew in 23 and 16. The Pharisees were the blind themselves, though they thought they could see. Jesus Christ is the only one who can lead the spiritually blind out of darkness into light. Now, do you have that handle on this passage? You must see it. So you've got to look at this passage with two dimensions, not two meanings. It is an acted parable. This is the only way you'll be able to appreciate the strange sequence here. Let's go right into it and let's watch it unfold in two ways. The seeing process is going to develop in this passage, I think, along these two dimensional lines. First of all, that the blind receive sight so they can see clearly. That's obvious, isn't it? I want you to look at the passage and see how this is borne out here. That the blind receive sight so they can see clearly. I'm simply saying this, that this blind man, I think, who had contracted his blindness sometime after birth and who had lived for at least some time with some ability to see, the moving from sightlessness to sight, he is all immediately able to reflect back upon some previous experience with sight. You saw that in the passage, didn't you? Well, what I want you to appreciate is, though, the movement of our Lord and where this takes place. Let's notice that Mark calls our attention to the fact, look at the 22nd verse, that they came, Jesus and the 12, to Bethsaida, the house of fish. The meaning of the name, I guess appropriately named, because it sits here up on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is Bethsaida Julius. And our Lord has moved from the western shore, where we saw him last week in our passage, and he's moved up here to this site. This is going to be a strategic move geographically, as we are coming close, really, to the pinnacle of the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And God, in his providence, has arranged it so we reach that pinnacle the Sunday before Christmas, next Sunday. We could not be at a passage that is more ripe for the celebration of the birth of the Messiah than the passage that we'll see next week. But I wanted you to see where Mark says that he is with the disciples. They brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. So he immediately comes into contact with a number of people who are familiar with the sign, miracle, power of Christ. They've seen what he can do. His reputation has preceded him. And they flock to him by the hundreds, if not the thousands, and they bring a local blind man, like my blind man of my own memory, from who sat in front of the store, and this, what a candidate! And they brought this blind man to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we pick up this movement here. I want you to see this, the way in which I think this unfolds here now in this first dimension. The blind receive sight so they can see clearly. Watch it. Jesus treats this blind man with care and consideration. What happened in the healing ministry of Christ when any infirmed or the deaf, the blind, whatever their condition, you need to remember at least two issues that are important here in the healing process of Christ, how he went about healing. Jesus used a variety of methods in his healing. I'm calling your attention to this fact because this is unique here. You don't find him doing it this way. At least it's not recorded that he did it this way in any other place. And his physical sight was restored. This blind man's physical sight was restored in two stages. Look at the text. Jesus took this blind man by the hand, and he brought him out of the village. That's significant. I'll come back to it. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, there's a tremendous amount of play on words for see and sight in this. In the Greek text, you have the Greek word, blepo. That's one of the Greek words for see. It's spelled B-L-E-P-O. And it's used in three different prefixes on it here. And the last time that is used at the end of verse 25 is most striking in what it communicates. But he's calling attention to the fact, Mark is, that the process was the laying on his hands upon him. Do you see anything? He looked up. Now we've got another word which just is, of course, he's been asked to raise his eyes, head up, and to look out in a manner which he's not used to doing. And he said, "I see, for I am see. I see men, for I'm seeing them like trees walking about." So there is a movement here and a progress from total darkness to some obscurity, some opaqueness, and he can see them moving about. I don't know what it could have, of having not been in anything like this. Maybe like looking through one of these opaque pieces of glass. You can see things on the other side, but you can't see clearly. What's happening here in the way Jesus is handling this man? That Jesus is using some techniques here which are unique. Let me remind you of other things that Jesus did. I can't pursue the significance of them, but I remind you that Jesus used touch in his miracles. He spoke. Just his word was all that was necessary. The afflicted touched Christ's cloak on occasion. The woman who was hemorrhaging, she touched his cloak and was healed. He plugged a man's ears with his fingers, and he placed spittle on his tongue. Jesus applied clay to the eyes of a blind man, John 9 and 6. These methods that Jesus used were not magic. He wasn't using hocus pocus, in the sense that he was using some formula, and that if you can get the right combination, then voila, it happens. And that is, if some who would come along behind him, if they want to be successful miracle workers, they need to tap into these formulas or these techniques. Not at all. Because the power was not in the technique. The power was in God. The Gospels are very clear here as to how Jesus performed his miracles. That is, the power by which he performed them. Matthew 12 and 28, it is said that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In John 5 and 19, Jesus said this. He did nothing of himself. He did not exercise the independent use of his attributes. This is the very heart of what Paul meant in Philippians 2 when it says Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This is what theologians call the kenosis, where Jesus submitted the use of his attributes to the will, the redemptive dominion plan of the Father, and he proceeded to perform his miracles then in dependence on the Father. The sign miracles that Jesus performed were signs that God performed through him. Please remember this. This Jesus is in a unique category in this matter. Acts 2 and 22 state that. The healing power of Jesus was not self-generated. It was done in by means of the Father, enabling him in the power of the Spirit. I want to say something else about the healing processes of Christ. He did not exercise healing power for purposes of entertainment. He drew this man out of the village, I think took the disciples along with him, so we have precedent for him doing this in other places. I think this is consistent with the way the Old Testament prophets said that Jesus would come and how he would conduct his sign miracle ministry. I think the best way to get this to grasp on the point that I'm trying to make here, let's go to Isaiah 42 for a moment. This is one of two places in Isaiah that I'm going to have you go this morning. I'd like for you now to look in Isaiah and look at a very important song about the servant of God prophesied hundreds of years before the Messiah, where we have a description of how he would come and the kind of ministry he would have. That Jesus did not come sensationalizing his sign miracles. He was very discreet, very careful. You can imagine, can you not, that given what human beings would do if they were able to do this, what people do with their pretense or trying to pretend that they have some healing power, getting the cameras in, wearing flashy clothes, using all kinds of theatrics, seeking to mesmerize the audience, getting people to sing to a point of emotional pitch, of fever pitch, and the whole thing orchestrated and everybody clapping and cheering. I submit to you that Jesus in his sign miracle ministry was going in another direction. Look at how he's described here in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. This is like a bugle call. A call here to look. Here is my servant. Do you want a clear, crisp picture of the incarnational sign miracle ministry of Christ? My chosen one whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. By the way, this is quoted in Matthew 12 as documentation for the sign miracle messianic work of Christ. My soul, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. There is the endowment of power for his work. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice. He's not going to be ostentatious. Jesus didn't come and have in his closet 50 different kinds of robes in all different colors and all different styles. He was unobtrusive. He was not flashy. He did not send out PR people to bring them to any experience of healing. You'll notice that he's always seeking to control it, direct it, to move it to something that is of a greater purpose. He says further, nor will he make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to go out with just by the sheer force and power of rhetorical ability with rhetoric or oratory and just wow the people. Now, he did move people, but he did it with skillful, wise, biblically informed, the kind of which no one had ever done before or has done since. He opened up the scriptures and gave God's word and people hung on every word. Not because he was a flashy orator. That's not the manner in which he came. That he did it, his proclamation was by sustained, quiet, careful, accurate instruction in the scriptures. Watch him now, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. People who are broken by sin, who are hurt, those who walk with a limp, those who can't see, those who can't hear. He didn't use people. He didn't take people as a means of entertainment. Not at all. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He's going to be gentle with people. He comes to help the weak and oppressed. He came to take pity upon them, not to use them, not as some carnival barker would do and as some kind of a freak show. And now watch what I'm going to do, folks. No, none of that. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. So he's going to bring hope to the hopeless. That's the framework in which I want you to see now how he handles this man. Now, let's go back to our passage. Enough for Isaiah for the moment. We're going back to Isaiah, but let's go forward. Jesus wasn't loud. He was not like a carnival barker, advertising himself, what he had to offer. He was careful about when and where and how he performed sign miracles. He was gracious, sensitive to the people that he healed. He came, as we're told in the Gospel of Luke, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who were downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He came to set free those who were enslaved by Satan. His healing ministry was supportive of his work of preaching, teaching. His primary work was proclaiming the gospel. His sign miracles served as a pedestal on which he proclaimed the gospel. Do we have that? If we do not, we're not going to appreciate what unfolds in this acted out parable. Watch this movement here. Jesus, the sight is given to the blind so they can see clearly. Jesus encourages the blind in order to exercise their faith. He does assist. Now, I should say something here about the place of faith. I will be brief, but it's important to get this all in focus. Faith was not always necessary for healing to take place. Lazarus certainly didn't exercise any faith. Jairus' daughter did not exercise any faith. The widow's son, Luke 7, did not. But an expression of personal faith was not necessary. On occasions, it was encouraged to come and to focus attention and confidence in Christ. Yes, I'm not saying that it was unimportant or incidental. I'm saying it was not a prerequisite. Sometimes another's faith was honored. We might call it sort of in a surrogate manner. Another's faith was honored, and then God, the Lord, gave healing in response to that. Christ's healing did not necessarily result in the salvation of the one healed. Luke 10 and 12 through 15. So what do we have transpiring in this episode with all of this that we have noticed about the healing ministry of Christ? Let me put it to you this way. Jesus came to perform sign miracles, and this sign miracle of giving sight to the sightless, so as to call attention to his unique authority to do something that no one else could do. And we already have an evidence of it in the Gospel of Mark. And what is it? To forgive sin. Why did he heal the man of paralysis? Because he said to give, he has the power and authority to forgive sin. He alone can remedy the blindness that sin creates. That's the greater problem. You see, physical blindness is a consequence of the fall and the condition of the human heart. and the fallenness of the creation. Jesus Christ came, and he has the power to forgive sin and to cause the blind, who is spiritually blind, to walk out of that kingdom of darkness. And I think what he's doing here is that he's giving to the disciples, in this process of giving sight to this blind man, he could have spoken it into his sight, his sightlessness into sight, with just a word. I mean, it's not a matter of coming up on a situation and running out of energy, having to run and get maybe a better running start on it. It didn't take the first time. Not at all. But standing in the presence of Christ are his disciples. And this healing of this blind man here has this intention. It's a visual aid. Visual aid in more ways than one. A lesson for the disciples that this blind man, in the stages at which and through which he goes to see, is comparable to the stages of movement in the disciples' experience of seeing what they need to see about Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, Ron gave it away. He got it. He hit it right on the nose when he mentioned the significance of delay. Did you catch what he said in reading before he read? He mentioned how Jesus uses delay with significance always. This delay, this hesitation here, do you see anything? And he looked up. Well, they look, people look. Now, how do you know what people look like or anything? I think he had seen before, and he had developed this disease which had created the blindness. And now he's saying, they move like trees. It's cloudy. I can't really make them out. And then Jesus puts his hands on him and says, now I see clearly. And that word that he uses at the end of verse 25, emblepo, emblepo, to see clearly out through a distance, he gets immediately 20/20 vision, right in focus. What's going on here? I think acted out in the presence of the disciples is what he had just asked them in verse, is related to what he had asked them in verse 17 of this same chapter. We'll look at it. He asked them, don't you yet see or understand? And then he quoted Ezekiel 12:2, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What's going on here is that the disciples are in the same fix, the same state as this blind man in this way. Jesus purposely caused his sight to come on gradually in two stages, just in the way in which the disciples are going to move from their inability to perceive the significance of the person and work of Christ. They weren't getting it, were they? Because they were falling all over themselves about, you know, we've got bread here, but we don't have enough bread. And Jesus is somewhat put out with them because they're not making the connection. Don't you know who you're with here? And then moving from that stage to the next stage, I can't give it away too much, but I got to dip into it. And where they will come then through the mouth of Peter, as he will say in the 8th chapter and in verse 29, you're the Messiah. That's when they'll, now we see clearly. Up to that point, it had been dimly. And then the book of Mark, then that's a watershed statement. And watch the book of Mark move. Well, that's next week's message. Back into this. Now, do you see what's going on here in this passage? Now, watch now this. I want to move clearly to this second dimension. That the blind man received sight. For the first time in his life, he could see blue skies, at least perhaps in a long, long time. He could see blue skies, green trees. He could watch the birds take their flight across and watch the wind carry them. And he could see the faces of people, the colors of the garments that they wore. He could see his world. He could see. But this also is to us, has this dimension. The blind receive sight so that we can see clearly. Jesus wants us to see the kingdom more clearly, as it is revealed in Isaiah in 35, where we have a preview of the Messiah This Isaiah 35 passage comes up again and again in the New Testament. And it is this, that Isaiah 35 is a reference which is quoted in Matthew 11 and 2 and through 6 and Luke and 7. And it's alluded to in Mark and 7, a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the deaf man who could hear. That Isaiah 35 is the scriptural basis for the sign miracles of Jesus in this work. That it previewed the fact that one day he would regenerate all of creation. He would come and Israel will be regenerated. And that what he was doing in his sign miracles was giving a forecast, a preview of that coming work of regenerating all creation. And when in the kingdom one day, there would be given sight to the blind and the deaf would hear and there would be a partial lifting of the curse. And that even anticipates when the curtain will come down on the earthly kingdom and then the curtain will come up on the eternal kingdom and moves on out into eternity where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more blindness, no more sickness. And this king is in your midst. That's what he's saying here with this action. It's documented. I'm not saying all the people understood it. The disciples... getting it, because they had the Old Testament, and this is where Jesus is taking us. He wants to see us to see him more clearly. He wants us to see him more clearly. Their own eyes open to a better understanding of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And this parable that was acted out, this man who received his sight, was a dramatic visualization of what was taking place and would take place in their own perception of who Christ was and then the implications of that, seeing clearly. So I think that is why Mark uses this, that their eyes and their ears would be opened by the miracle of God's revelation. And they'll say, "You're the Messiah. I can see clearly." And there he goes on to instruct them regarding the Son of Man and his suffering. This particular story here of blindness, of the blind man being healed, it's like a bookend along with the deaf man. Put here in these two places so as to give us this strategic layout with Mark, and I want to underscore it and leave it, with as much care as the best that you ladies can do in decorating your home, so that you can get colors to accent one another and you can bring out a piece of furniture or painting or something by having something next to it. You know, we men aren't good at that, but you are. Mark is doing this with this text so that it would bring out the beauty of what Jesus was doing, the process of bringing the disciples from a state where they were spiritually in the dark to where they would increasingly see. But we're not through with it, though. We're like the disciples. We have to grow with our sight, our perception. We, like the disciples, must grow in our spiritual perception of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. Who takes us along this path of truth? None. No passage better than Ephesians 1. We won't turn there. Just listen to how it unfolds. The question is this. How clearly do you and I see the Lord Jesus Christ? With our mind's eye. In order to know him with increasing clarity and fullness, we have to have the eyes of our heart enlightened. That's the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. What is enlightenment? Let's understand the analogy. Let's get it. That at the moment of the new birth, our eyes are opened by the regenerating work of the Spirit. That is, the light of truth floods in so that we see Christ for who he is, the one who can save us and the only one. We see ourselves for what we really are, that we can't save ourselves. And for the first time in life, we can see things as they really are. And I mean that in the widest sense. We see our world for what it is, its need. We see our purpose in life in a way that we didn't see it before. Our life before had been a life had been orbiting around oneself, ourself. And what the miracle of regeneration does is initially open our eyes. But is that all? Do we see everything as clearly as we should see? Not at all. That is why Paul goes on in this prayer in Ephesians 1, and he prays for three things. He prays, one, that you will comprehend and you will know, as the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that you'll comprehend the hope of his calling, that you will comprehend the riches of his inheritance, and that you will comprehend the power of his resurrection. Why is that threefold petition so important for us to understand the process of giving us better sight? Namely this, that we need constantly light thrown into our life by God's word so that we can increasingly see the world as it is, see ourselves as we are, but above all and most importantly, see the majesty and glory of Christ. For example, as we come to Christ, then a struggle begins. A struggle begins because now, having been released from the shackles of bondage, we're free. But that doesn't mean that we don't have issues to deal with, attitudes, patterns, a manner in which we've been living and thinking. So the Lord comes and he does this for us along the way if we're growing and maturing at the right in the proper way. I can find out 5 years from now the degree to which I'm self-centered that I would not have recognized at this moment. At this moment, I would see how self-centered and selfish I've been for the last 15 or 20 years in a manner that I didn't see then. I come to a point in my Christian life when the flood, the light of God's truth comes in, and I can see, well, I've been begrudging the things that God's given me. I have not been as generous as I've been holding on to things too tightly. It may take you a year or two or five or 10 or 15 or 20. And suddenly the light just, like a shaft of light, breaks in to the dark corner of our heart. And we can see, I've been living with this attitude. That's wrong. And we get embarrassed by that. We think we've been hypocrites. Well, it's possible that we could have if we've noticed this before and haven't done anything about it. But there is also the experience of suddenly God just turns the lights on. You see, I have been so rude and I have been so indifferent to the needs of people around me. Oh, I'm embarrassed that I've lived this way. I have been so cold and so indifferent to people. I've been such a Scrooge with the possessions that I have. I've been so materialistic. Oh, Lord, your majesty, your glory, and all the inheritance that I have in you and the hope of heaven and the power of the resurrection to free me from all this. Oh, thank you, Lord. This is where this takes us. This is where we need the eyes of our own heart enlightened. We need light, folks. And some of us are careening down the highway of life in a dark situation, even as believers. And we can shut out the lights that way. Well, that metaphor takes me to a lot of places, and I'm going to have to back away because I want you to see this in conclusion. That we are all born into this world spiritually sightless. Could we go back to square one? Let's go back there. This is the way we're all born into this world. Paul uses this word picture in 2 Corinthians 4 and 3 and 4. When he says this, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So, you and I, when we're born, we really can't see we can't see things as they really are. Don't fool yourself. Now, I'm not talking about visual perception. I'm talking about spiritual perception. We are born into the kingdom of darkness, and our darkened condition is even worsened by the choices that we make. And Satan, being the king of darkness, the prince of darkness, he exacerbates the problem for us by blinding our eyes with further self-deception as we seek various religious avenues. This, I think, is the context of 2 Corinthians. I'm saying to you that we're born spiritually blind and we make the condition even worse and we live our lives without Christ as a blind man in a dark room trying to find a black cat that's not there. And we're trying to find some meaning, some significance, some understanding, And we can read books on self-help and go in various directions, different religions. But Jesus Christ, and I remind you of this, the only way to receive sight is to have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine in your heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You come to the light. You come to Him, the only one who is able to heal you of your blindness. And you cry out that you may see and that you may be forgiven of your sins, and that Christ alone can forgive you of your sin. He alone can enlighten you in terms of understanding your past and your present and your future. He alone can show you where you are and how to walk. And then after the walk of faith, and this is even the better part, after a life of walk of faith, living by spiritual sight, then even you'll have physical sight that works with spiritual sight, because we'll no longer live by faith, but we'll be in His presence, and we shall see Him as He is, with our physical eyes, resurrected eyes, 20/20 eyes, eyes that are suited for eternity, and to see the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my friend, I'm telling you this, that if you're without the hope that's in Christ, you are hurling down the road. You are heading down the road fearfully, and it's frightening. You're going down the road without headlights. You don't know where you're going. Listen, I've had that experience. I don't want to have it happen again. I had a generator go out on my Toyota truck going down the freeway, I-85, in a very, very difficult area of I-85. Thankfully, Eric was with me, behind me, and we had to get to a place where we could do something about this, but I had to have him drive behind me, but I was going down the road without any lights. Trucks barreling by at 70 miles an hour. This is no way to drive without headlights. Scary. But I'm telling you, some of you are trying to live life that way. And I'm telling you this, that if you proceed to live your life this way without the light that Christ gives, I'll tell you where you're headed. You're headed toward a precipice. It's out there. And you'll reach it, and you don't know when. And you get to that precipice, you will go over the edge and out into a dark, Christless eternity. And there is no hope from that point on. No hope. Let's pray. Do you need at this moment to cry out to God to save you? You can't save yourself. Go on, look up to Him. Yes, look up to Him. Like the blind man. You say, God, I can't see. I need sight. Give me sight. Forgive me. Bring me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that I may see Him and know Him. Lord, I need forgiveness of my sin. Thank You that He died on the cross. It's the perfect substitute for my sin. For me, standing in my place, for me as a sinner, and it has borne Your wrath. Oh, dear God, I cry out for forgiveness. Save me, lest I tumble over the edge and go out into a dark, Christless eternity. I want the light of Christ. God, I pray that You would work that miracle of the new birth in that heart and give us light, Lord, to live, we who know You, the light that we need, that we don't even have as of yet, the greater light of the majesty and glory of Christ, to live with the full light of Your presence in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.